Good morning. It is good in this setting to see your whole faces today. It's good to be here with you. Our portion of scripture that we'll be looking at from the book of Colossians this morning is found in chapter 3, verses 5 through 14. Let's read the Spirit's words through Paul here together. Let's go back, please, to verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Let's please pray again together. We pray, Lord Jesus, through the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. We know that all outward behavior is what flows out of our hearts. And so we need you to do something we can't do of ourselves, which is to bring the influence of your word and your spirit to shape and mold and transform our hearts into that which pleases you, by way of obedience. And the alchemists of old sought to do the impossible task of turning lead into gold, but you've done something even greater than that. You've given us new hearts and have taken the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh that has your law written on it. And so, Lord, as we look again at Paul's instruction to us about living a resurrected life together, we just remember this is not just a code of living. It's not just a set of morals, but it is the reality of God in us, the hope of glory, the Spirit who has sealed us and filled us, who's made us new creatures in Christ, who has raised us not just metaphorically, but spiritually from the dead. And so we pray as we hear these instructions this morning that you would, on the one hand, help us to examine our hearts of those ways of living and thinking and speaking that are not pleasing to you as our Father, that are not good for human flourishing, that are not good for ourselves and those around us, and examine and see and look into the perfect law of liberty and see what kind of people we are, but not go away and immediately forget what kind of people we are. But you would likewise give us the help of the Holy Spirit to apply and change and walk in your Holy Spirit. So please give us your help this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. So I have shamelessly pilfered from my brother Tyler at least part of the title for the sermon this morning. On a Monday call, he mentioned something about a dress code, putting off, putting on, and I thought, well, that sounds pretty good, so I'm going to use that. So I don't know if he gave me this whole title or not. I think part of it's his, maybe part of it's mine, but it's what I'm calling dress code for the resurrected life. And if you are here and you were a Christian this morning, you were raised from the dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses at one point, but now the Holy Spirit has worked in you and done something that, as I prayed, is more than just the adoption of a new way of life or a new way of thinking. It is God in you and in me. And we have been raised from the dead, and we are no longer the same people. But the gospel came not only in word, but in demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reality of who we are as Christians. And that's done a number of things, but one of them has been to put us in union with Jesus Christ, to be raised with him, even as he is resurrected from the dead. So we are also resurrected. As he died, we died with him. And that's symbolized and displayed and professed in our baptisms. And so this dress code for the resurrected life is a metaphorical analogous kind of way of thinking about what it means to put off and put on, as we'll see in the passage. It's the imagery of clothing. It's putting off because of who we are, an old way of life, and putting on as appropriate, a new way of life and of living. We're still in this last section, the upper right-hand corner of the box of that section about the resurrection life, as taught to us in this graphic by the Bible Project folks. And in context, we remember that at this point, Paul is pushing hard back on all kinds of self-made religion, self-judgmentalism, asceticism, higher Christianity, judging one another by our own spiritual standards or even by the standards of the Old Testament law. And Paul is pushing hard back against this, and we saw over the last couple of weeks that there is no higher form of Christianity than what you are already in if you are a believer. That there is no higher form. There is no next level. As popular as that language is in Christian books and even non-Christian books, Christ is all and in all in you all already. Yes, there's progress in being conformed to the image of Son, but we're not talking about a higher level. We're talking about maturity. And that's one of Paul's desires, as we saw earlier, is that he be presenting us all as mature in Christ. But maturity is not a higher level of Christianity. It's a part of the process of growing up in Christ. So Paul is pushing hard against this. And again, this is the frequent claim of both Christian and non-Christian teachings, conferences, books in our own day of how to reach the next level, of how to be higher in Christ, of how to, or something that we're missing that will help us to really move along. And the New Testament simply doesn't give us that. It says things like, you have been given already all things that are related to life and godliness, 2 Peter Chapter 1, that we have all the Spirit, that we have all of Christ's righteousness, that we have all of God's love, that he has accomplished all things for us and now is accomplishing those things in us who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So don't be sold a bill of goods of the next book or conference that tells you the key to the Christian life. Christ is the key. And union with him is the secret. And we already have the key. We already have the secret. And now it's for us by his grace, which Paul assumes in this passage. Here's what he doesn't do in this passage, which is kind of a Lutheran approach to it, or at least some Lutheranism does this, that, well, here Paul is telling us things that we can't do, and therefore what we should see in this passage are not commands for us to follow, but rather they're simply things that point us to the perfection of Jesus. And they certainly do point us to the perfection of Jesus, but Paul doesn't let us off the hook. He says, walk according to this newness of life in the Spirit. And so Paul asserts that because of our union with Christ, we are already in the highest form of spirituality that there is. We have received all things that pertain or relate to life and godliness. It is now for us, by the power and grace of God in the Holy Spirit — this isn't self-made religion, we've already dealt with that earlier in this book — but to live out in cooperation, in receptivity, in obedience, in walking, as one translation has Galatians, walking in step with the Spirit of God. And so in our verses this morning, Paul digs deeper into this reality of walking in resurrected clothing. So the present call, first of all, verses 5 through 9a, is the present call to put off. Paul says, and he uses three analogies here: put to death, put off, and put away. Essentially, I understand them to be different metaphors for the same thing, the same call to action. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death. Now, there's a good bit of discussion about this in relation to something called the mortification of sin. And some commentators I read even suggested that what he's not saying here is put to death something, but having put to death, therefore, these things, do them. But either way, and just putting to death, putting away, and the specific category that he's dealing with here is what he calls things that are earthly, or the New Living Translation, I think says something like the dark that is lurking within you. There's something earthly that's still in us, which is often called the old man or remaining sin. It's that pushback that we feel. It's that grit. Like when we try to get the wheels of obedience moving and we feel the grit and the grind, it's what remains in us that's still being cleaned out that makes progress forward in maturity hard, difficult. And the thing is, the problem isn't just the things out there. And I was thinking on the way to church this morning, you know the biggest problem I have in my life? I mean, I can blame a lot of my angst, a lot of my frustrations, a lot of my angers, a lot of circumstances and people, but the biggest problem in my life is me. That's what affects my moods the most. That's what affects my desires the most. That's what makes it so difficult to obey the Lord the most. It's not what other people say, what other people do. It's not my circumstances or my pain or my present circumstance and issues of life. It's me. And that, I think, is what Paul is calling to here. That which is earthly in you, he says, put to death. And then what he does here in what he's saying to put to death, put away, put off, in these lines that you have here on the slide from this verse, is all coupled together into sexual immorality. Or we could just say sexuality in general. This first term translated sexual immorality is the word, Greek word porneia, from which we get, of course, porn. But porneia is not just what we think of as visual pornography. Porneia here is an all-inclusive term, anything that is out of God's sexual order. It's the largest blanket net statement that one can make. So he goes from the most generalized term, porneia, anything that is out of God's order. And from what we see in Scripture, it is one man, one woman in covenantal love with one another, which brings about sexuality that makes the marriage bed in Hebrews undefiled and honorable among all. So porneia is anything that falls outside of that rubric and that definition biblically. But here he deals with that general term. Then he says impurity, which is which is a term that means something that makes one impure or dirty or filthy or stains, or that's the analogy of the sexual immorality that brings about a moral impurity that needs to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Again, that certainly includes pornography. It includes a lot of different kinds of things. But it's a defiling nature. It's not just, you know, who does it affect but me? Well, it affects you and me in a way that is not good for our souls and not good to the way that we've been created for human flourishing before a loving God. The word impurity followed by passion, which I've translated lust. Passion sometimes just means enthusiasm. Here it's the word just lust. Lust of all kinds, which is born out of evil desires. And then covetousness, which may first look like he's moving into another category. But covetousness essentially is desiring that which God has not lawfully given us. That could be a sexual partner. It could be a spouse. It could be a certain kind of person. So covetousness here is particularly related to sexual sin. That's what this whole couplet thing is. And covetousness, which says, I want what God has not lawfully given me, whether this spouse or this person or this other person that's already married or this person of the same sex or this person of whatever. And it's so wanting and desiring it that it honors and desires and pursues the creature higher than the Creator, which is why covetousness of this sort in particular is idolatry. Paul describes it, it's worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And so obviously he's saying this, it seems to me, because it is so embedded into the culture in which they live that it's something they have the potential to fall in danger into. Now, it is certainly out of step with the spirit of the age to talk about these things at all, because we live in an age, as you know, probably not hugely different than the spirit of most ages that have come to pass, but where this has become a particular point of enthusiasm about sexual partners, about moving from person to person, friends with benefits, now love triangles and polygamy, and all sorts of sexuality, which we are told is nobody's business but the person's, to which we say, well, ultimately it's not my business, but it is God in his business. And so Paul sees this within the church as a point of not something to be embraced and accepted and followed through, but he pushes against it and he says, as resurrected people, this isn't what we find our identity in, and it's not something we are to succumb to. And covetousness, which is idolatry, he says, put off, put to death. And then something that, again, would not be very popular, which is God's disposition toward sexual activity outside of what he has defined it to be. Again, one man, one woman in sexual union and covenantal commitment. We're told that God is angry. But let me suggest that it's not the anger of a capricious child who just is not getting his way. It's the anger of a parent who sees his child doing something that is destroying him or herself and others. It's not capriciousness. It's not God sticking his nose into bedrooms where nobody belongs but the two or three or four or however many people might be in there. God's anger is a result of God's love. And God's love is for our flourishing, and he created us, and he made us, and he is wise. And as unpopular opinion as it is, he still knows what's best for us. And on account of this, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul describes as there are moral consequences in cultures where sexuality is not protected and guarded as reflective of Christ and his church. And so Paul doesn't pull away from this. It is coming once and all, for finally there is judgment coming. But there are also breakdowns and consequences within societies and cultures as God's way of flourishing is abandoned. So he says, don't do this. He says, y'all used to do this. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But it's true of many of us in one way or another, or in many ways. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them. He's like, I'm talking about y'all. And most of us in the Corinthian or the Colossian church would say, yeah, there was a time that I thought my sexuality is my business. My body was my own. I could do with what I want, with whom I want, as long as they were willing. He says, you used to be in this way. But the way of a resurrected life is a way of blessing and a way of flourishing and a way of walking with God in the power of the Holy Spirit to say, I don't find my identity nor my ultimate pleasure in these things. Therefore, even if I'm single, I will strive to find joy in celibacy. Even if I'm same-sex attracted, I will find my joy in Christ in celibacy. Even if I'm married and my marriage partner is at a place in life where they can't give to me those things that I desire and need, that means celibacy. And on go the application. But it is to say, with Christ as my all, my sexuality is not my idol. It's not the one from whom I derive my identity. So he said, you once were like this, but now you must put them all away. And then he shifts to a completely different category, which to me doesn't seem that out of sync with, again, the spirit of the age. What are the two things that perhaps we've seen displayed over the last year? Not more than anything. There's been a lot of other things displayed. But these two have certainly been a theme, a motif of the last year, a few years. That is the definition of sexuality. And then just a lot of angry talk. And anger and malice. And vile speaking. And slander. And misrepresentation. So we see Paul's letter is, though 2,000 years old, still relevant in our day. This is what he says. But now you must put them all away, anger and wrath. And here he uses these synonyms to talk about almost the whole spectrum of inner frustration and anger, of everything across the spectrum. So anger and wrath, which could just be, I'm not getting what I want or my way. And even it's even sinful wrath and anger in the name of God, in the name of what is right. And there is, be sure, a righteous anger, but righteous anger leads to righteousness. Unrighteous anger leads to sin. That's fundamentally how we can see what kind of anger, by how it's manifested. So anger and wrath, and then malice. This moves in a different direction, which now my anger and wrath means I wish you bad. I want bad things to befall you or to somebody else. I wish that their life would collapse. I wish that they would suffer. I wish that they would be miserable as a punishment. And then slander is the spread of unsubstantiated accusations. And then obscene talk, filthy talk, dirty jokes, foul, unnecessary, defiling language. He says, put all of these things away from you. And by the way, don't lie to one another. Don't tell falsehoods. Don't misrepresent the truth. Don't slant the evidence so that you can win the argument. Don't leave out vital things that you know need to be included in the conversation. And so in the general category of sexuality and of anger, moving out into speech, Paul sees these, I think, as particularly detrimental and destructive to a church and to the life and health of a body. And he says this because of the past reality of a new person. Seeing that you have, do this, seeing that something has already happened to you. And again, we're working in a cycle here because of who you are. Live this way because of who you are already. Seeing that you put off the old self with its practices. And that's something that fundamentally happens to a believer when they become to Christ. It's not, I'm coming to Christ, but I understand that kind of written in the small details of the contract, I really don't need to change anything. No, there's an understanding with the gospel. There's a putting off of old self. It is to not just be forgiven, it is to be transformed and saved. Since you have put off the old self with its practices and have already put on. And so this element is something that has already happened. The old self has been put off and a new self put on. And because of that, you're a new person. Now, what is the clothing appropriate to that new person? That's the image. That's what's going on here. So when you were the old person, you wore these old kind of clothes. Sexual immorality and anger and wrath and malice and porneia and all the rest. And it was fitting for the old man. But now you've been made a new man, a new person in Christ. Therefore, the clothes aren't fitting anymore. They're not appropriate. So what do? You're supposed to strip them off and put on the clothes that are befitting of a resurrected life. The clothes that are fitting to a new creature in Christ. And you're put on this new self, and even the new self is not yet finished. The new self, we're told here, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1. God created man and woman in his own image. Adam shatters the image by his disobedience. Person after person after person after person after person after person breaks that image. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the last Adam. He is the new man. And now we are being renewed after the image of the Creator. And part of that renewal is by putting on new clothes and new behaviors and new ways of living. And he says about those who are in this image of the Creator, everything that the fall did and the consequences of, for instance, the Tower of Babel and sin and human animosity did and making different people groups and making different languages and making different class systems, he says in Christ all of that is undone. All of that is reversed. All of that is made null and void because in Christ, the image of the Creator, there's not a Greek nor Jew. Now, there's still Greek people and Jewish people, but in Christ, there's no distinction. Because what is most important is not our Greekness, our Gentileness, our Africanness, our Europeanness, our Englishness, our Jewishness. What's most important is who we are in our being created in the image of the Creatorness. That's what's fundamental. That's what's primordial. That is what's most important. Not that any of the other things are unimportant, but in Christ, it's the image of the Creator. And Greeks and Jews both are created in the image of the Creator. Asians and Africans and Europeans and all the rest are created in the image of the Creator. And in Christ, they're being recreated, which then takes away the distinction between Greek and Jew. Circumcised and uncircumcised, a snip of the flesh, means nothing in Christ. The mark of the old covenant is now nothing in Christ. Then barbarian, Scythian, and here in Colossae, there would be a particular pride about being Roman and pride about being Gentile and pride about being a certain kind of people. And he's really not undermining their Jewishness. He's undermining their non-Jewishness. Because the Jew in the eyes of the Gentile is a dog. is a subservient culture, a subservient nation. They were the underlings. They are the slaves of the slaves, worshiping a God that's very pedestrian and out of style. But he says barbarian, and even to the Greeks and the Romans, barbarians were those people that were the bar. That's how they sounded, like they talked to them out there. And then the Scythians were like the furthest reach of the they're like almost non-human. They're so barbarian. And he says to these very proud Greco-Roman people, Roman citizens, in Christ, that's not what important. It's being created after the image of the Creator. And in Christ, there's no slave and free, because all are free people in Christ. And so this breaks down the distinctions. This should break down the distinction of the Judaizers who are coming along, or some form of Judaism saying, come back to us, come back to the Old Testament, be circumcised, follow this angel worship, follow all of this. And no, there's no higher form of spirituality than what we already have in Christ. In contrast to the national, socioeconomic, educational distinctives that we find in those verses, Paul says instead, Christ is all, and probably best translated, and in you all. Christ is all for us. Though everyone forsake me, Christ will never forsake me. Though I am poor, I am rich in Christ. Though I am lonely, Christ is my companion. Though I am oppressed and abused, someone may say, in Christ I am secure and kept. Then finally, we find here in verses 12 through 14, the present all to put on. Put on then as God's chosen. We've talked about the sexual stuff and the anger, malice, wrath, evil speaking, lying stuff. Put those off as old clothes that aren't appropriate. Here's the new stuff to put on. These are the clothes befitting of a child of God in union with Christ. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. If you're in Christ this morning, you are chosen of Him. Why did He choose you? I don't know. Why did He choose me? I don't know. I still don't have an answer to that. I know that He did. I know that He has. According to the good pleasure of His will, is about the best answer I can give. But as God's chosen, who have been set apart from all of the old people, set apart to be a new people of God to Him. And by the way, all of this passage, I didn't mention this earlier, this whole passage is written in the second person plural. So often we can read these verses in the English because it's not the old King James anymore. But these are all things that we do as a community together. These aren't just individual commands. These aren't just individual instructions. These are the things that God tells us as a particular church to do with one another. So as those who are holy and those who are loved. Why do I want to put on these new things? Because God's chosen me. Because God has chosen us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Because God has made us holy already. He's already set us apart. And because He loves us, those are the ultimate desires and motivating wheels of obedience to the Lord. And so what am I to put on? Which assumes that these things aren't natural. These things don't normally happen. They just don't naturally happen. You know, if you're a Christian, these things are already there. No, these are things that we have to cognitively take out of the closet of God's wardrobe and put on and dress ourselves compassionate hearts, hearts that are tender to the touch, so that when somebody's suffering, our hearts suffer. When somebody is joyful, our hearts rejoice. When somebody is downcast, our hearts are tender to the sympathies around us. Now, some of us are empaths to the nth degree, and somebody can walk in the room and you feel it like in every cell in your body, and you have this more naturally. And we can learn a lot from y'all. But that's the idea here, is to suffer together with, or to be moved by others. What will help God's people to live in resurrection life together as a local church and as the people of God? It is to be touched by the suffering and the difficulties of others. It is to be moved with them, to not be hard-hearted against one another, but to have compassionate hearts. Put on kindness. Just being kind. This might be in opposition to unnecessary snarkiness, belligerence, hard words at the wrong time. It's just be marked as people who, contrary to so much that we've seen over the last years, just kind, because people are struggling. And people are suffering. And it's been a hard year for Christians and non-Christians. And it's just, in this interaction, I want just to be kind to someone. I want to be truthful. Kindness is always truthful. But to have a heart touched with compassion that breeds then kindness toward another person. He goes on to say, humility. Not thinking that I'm the one who has the best perspective in this conversation. I'm not the one who's constantly seeing myself as the one that needs to fix other people. That I've got more of the truth in such a way that I don't have more of the truth to learn. It's the humility that Paul speaks about, of thinking of others as better than ourselves and us as their servants. And meekness. Humility and meekness. Maybe I don't have a lot to say about this because I don't understand it very well. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But there's a meekness that, again, just does not put myself over other people or think that I have the best form of the truth, that I have yet nothing to learn. And then, because there are people who are wrong, or there are people who hurt us, or there are people who just don't have the right perspective, patience. The old translation is long-suffering. It is to intentionally suffer long. It is to lean into the suffering that is brought on by the attitudes or words or actions of another and willingly suffer long in humility and in meekness. And then he goes on to say, bearing with one another. Putting up with one another, tolerating one another, understanding one another's faults, understanding one another's weaknesses. But still, it is this that we are taking out of God's wardrobe, as is appropriately fitting a new creature who is being conformed to the image of Christ, and saying, I'm putting on, because I am loved, because I am set apart as holy, because I am chosen, I'm putting on a tender heart. I'm putting on kindness. I'm putting on humility. I'm putting on meekness. I'm putting on patience. I'm putting on a bearing with one another, because what Paul is getting to here is that interchurch relationships as the family and the people of God is the supreme evidence of a resurrected life. And it's the primary sphere for brotherly acts and sisterly acts of love. Well, that doesn't mean everything's going to go well, because he goes on recognizing that there are going to be people, there are going to be among us those who complain against us. I mean, if we just come to church, sit in our seat, smile and be happy, go home and have no other interaction, we may be one of the happiest churches ever. But as soon as you come to my home, as soon as I come into yours, as soon as we start texting one another, as soon as we start interacting on Facebook, as soon as we have a theological discussion, as soon as we have a Sunday school class where we're talking about the interpretation of a passage, there's going to be room for sin and failure and reason for complaining. So Paul doesn't leave this out of the equation. He says if one has complained against another, and it will happen, if it hasn't happened to you yet, your time is coming very soon. And if you raise your hand after this service, we'll make sure it happens sooner rather than later. But if you have a complaint against another, you know what you should do? Forgive one another. Forgiving one another. Because we're going to fail one another. And I could give a lot of caveats here about times that forgiveness doesn't mean putting away and calling the law or doing other things, but I'm putting away those serious caveats and exceptions for a moment, just to say in ordinary church life, the mark of the resurrected life is forgiveness. Forgiving one another, and this sounds very much like the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven others. Here Paul picks up on the theme, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. For me, for you, forgiveness is just not an option. It's not something we do when all of the conditions have been met. It is a disposition of forgiveness because Christ has forgiven me of things I'm not even aware of. He's forgiven me for things I've already forgotten. He's forgiven me for things that are worthy of full condemnation. And because He has forgiven me, my disposition, our disposition is to forgive one another. So you also, he says, must do. That is with humility and meekness and patience and all that. And when there is reason for complaint, and this complaint, notice, is over sin, not preference, not perspective, but sin. Because only sin can be forgiven, as C.S. Lewis points out. Nothing can be forgiven unless it's embraced as sin. Sin is canceling the debt on that which is unforgivable. So you must also forgive. And then he says, you've gotten to the back of the closet. You've put on all these things. And now you see the most important thing. This is the garment of garments, like a king's robe that ties the entire thing together. Above all these things, put on love, which includes some of these things. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not keep an account of sin against another. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never fails. So above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Does that sound familiar to anybody? That your hearts may be encouraged. Remember what I asked you to pray for a few weeks ago? That your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Here, it's binding everything together in perfect harmony. How are our hearts knit together in love? It's when the resurrection life wardrobe is put on by His people day by day by day. This is befitting us because we are new people. This doesn't merit or warrant forgiveness from God, because we're already forgiven. It doesn't mean that He loves us more, because we are already loved infinitely. But because we have put off the old man and put on the new man, we have a new wardrobe. Therefore, we are to take off the old clothes of sexual inappropriateness in all of its forms, and anger and wrath and malice and evil speaking and slander and lying in all of their forms. And where a people of God live this way, there is sexual protection and there is protection from anger and lying and wrath and malice. This is the antidote to those two major categories of what Paul just wrote. So, some responses. First of all, I've already mentioned this. This is specifically written to local church and for us as a local church. This is eminently relevant for us as a local church. But we're in this together. We're new people in Christ. And we are unified as His people. No matter who comes among us, if they are in Christ, it breaks down all barriers so that we may become one with Him. And it's not only true of us, it's also true of the church universal. Regardless of the place, regardless of the theology, where there's mere Christianity that's there, there might be a variety of theological expressions or perspectives or views on different things. This is still true of all of us in Christ. And so here our call is not to put off or put on to become new people, but because we are new people in Christ. Notice how in these things, everything is relational. When there's something wonky with our relationships, there's something wonky with our relationship with God. When our relationships go bad, it is an easy corner to hide to say, but I know I'm doing what God called me to do. All of these items are relational. But being a new creation is not merely about one's relationship to God, but also manifests itself toward our attitudes and actions with those around us, particularly those in our local church. And just as a tag on here, despite appearances, God's wrath is against sin. It is coming. And if you're not in Christ, all the more reason for you to call upon Jesus to save you today. Because it's not true of you that you've put off the old man and put on the new. You've still got the old person on. And you've still got the old clothes on. And it's not enough for you to go to God's closet as an old person and start putting on humility and meekness and think that that's going to change who you are. How you dress doesn't change what you are. What you need to be is a new creature in Christ. And there's no one that can do that for you except God Himself. And thankfully, there's good news that the Lord says, you will seek me and you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. So don't go to God's closet without first going to God, without first going to Him to pray and plead for a new heart, to be a new person. And then, as is appropriate to being a new person in Christ, you can come to His closet and dress in the robes of beauty and holiness. Let's pray. Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and we pray, help us, Lord Jesus, to walk in it. It's in Christ's name we pray.